This may feel a little uncomfortable for some of you, for me to be down here, but now we're even. A lot of pastors will start their sermons or tell stories about sporting events that they've experienced in their life. I think it's easy, it's comfortable for people that are speaking in front of large groups of people to share things that they're familiar with, things that they're comfortable with. And I really try not to do this because it can be overdone. But a lot of good life lessons come from sports, and so here we go. When I was a senior in high school, it was a pretty rough year. It didn't go quite the year in football the way that I thought it was going to go. As a kid, you know, I played 10 years of football, and as a kid, I expected that, you know, I was going to go pro, and I was going to be, you know, the world's greatest quarterback, maybe next to Brett Favre. But it didn't go that way, and it actually was a pretty rough year. My teammates had elected me one of the captains of my football team, and the coaches kind of held a veto right over that. They didn't veto me, believe it or not, but I came to find out later they felt like it may not have been the best decision. We were four games into the season. Two seasons prior, we were 8-2 teams with the potential to be undefeated teams. That year, after losing 22 seniors, we had three people on the team that had experience in previous years, and we went from being 8-2 to being 2-8. And it was about the third or fourth game we had snuck in a win, and it was a Thursday night practice, which were usually shorter practices anyway. We were about half an hour into practice, and coach blew the whistle and called us in. Practice was over. He was frustrated. He told us, anything we need to know for tomorrow will be on the whiteboard. When you get out of school, come and check it out. It'll tell you when meal is, all that stuff. And he got up. We were the Buckskins, so he said, 1, 2, 3, Buck Pride. Practice was over. Under my breath, I kind of whispered, and it's something that I still work with today, trying not to do those little mutterings. But I said, what, are you giving up on us, coach? That's what it felt like. A couple people heard me. Obviously, another coach, because the next day when I walked into the locker room and looked at the whiteboard, there was team meeting, 3:30, and then right after team meeting was Kaiser meet with coach. The team meeting was 45 minutes of the coach telling us how he wasn't giving up on us, and if he had given up on us, he wouldn't have spent 3 hours last night preparing a game plan, and he wouldn't have spent time putting all our jerseys on hangers and hanging them in our lockers for us. And just comment after comment about how he was in this for the long haul, how he wasn't giving up on us. And after the meeting, I stayed, and him and two other coaches stayed, and they said, they started talking to me, and they said, the coach said, I hear you have a problem with me. I said, I don't have a problem with you. I had a question yesterday after practice, and you seemed to answer that in this meeting. He goes, I didn't know you had, what are you talking about? I was like, well, after practice ended yesterday, I muttered under my breath, are you giving up on us? And your meeting was all about not giving up on us. And for the next half an hour, I was what felt like verbally and emotionally abused by three coaches that I looked up to. I was told that they took a risk making me captain against their best judgment, and that by making me a captain, it turned around to stab them in the back. And after some other hurtful things, I felt the love that I had for football leave my heart. And I was filled with this bitterness, this anger, and this hatred. I had no visible wounds, no visible injuries. Some of the guys that season weren't so lucky. Coaches got angry during games, and some of the players were actually hit and kicked by the coaches. And I had no visible wounds. But I did have festering anger in my heart. Our passage this morning is from the book of John, and it's an encounter between Jesus and an invalid that had been sick for over 38 years. His dream was to be healed, and his own attempts had left him unsuccessful. Let's read John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. After this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool called and it's in Hebrew in the NRSV. But if you look at your footnotes, it's Aramaic, and it's easier for me to say because there's less consonants in a row. So we'll go with Bethesda, which had five porticoes. In these lay invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he had known that he had been, he knew that he had been there for a very long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the water when the water is stirred. And while I'm making my way down, someone goes in front of me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." At once, the man was made well, and he took his mat and began to walk. Let's pray. May the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable to you, O Lord. Amen. I want to make sure that we all understand what's going on in this passage. There's a lot of conflict about this pool, the Pool of Bethesda. Some scholars believe that it was just inside the city gates. Some believe it was just outside, that it was a pool that was used for washing sheep. And my parents will probably laugh because every time I preached at my old church, there were sheep included. And I told them there wasn't, but as I was reading that, I realized there were sheep in the passage. But many other scholars believe that it's possible that this pool was actually put in for a Roman god of healing. And Romans would come to this pool looking for healing, and the water would sometimes be troubled or stirred up, and when that happened, you could come down into the water, and the first person into the water would be healed. This is likely because the Romans were in control of Jerusalem from 63 BC to about 313 AD, so this idea isn't very far-fetched. And you would think that if this is a Roman pool, that the Jews probably wouldn't have used it because it would have been kind of like heresy against God. But like all good people, hearing these legends and possibly even seeing people healed from the pool, they most likely tried to justify using this pool. And the way they did that, you'll see in your subnotes, actually, in the scripture reading there, that the Jews believed that an angel of the Lord would come down and stir the water, and that would put the healing powers in for the first person that would come and step into the pool. But I don't want to get caught up too much on the conflict of the passage. I want to look at the things we know for sure. And we know for sure that there was a man laying by the pool that believed he could be healed by the waters of the pool. And we know for sure that Jesus encountered this man. Somehow, I don't know how Jesus did it, probably because he's God, maybe because he sent his disciples out like I often do with the kids and say, "Hey, go find out what's going on with that new kid." Okay? But so we don't know exactly how, but somehow Jesus knew that this man had been there for a very long time looking to be healed. And yet, he asked the question, "Do you really want to be made well?" If there's ever a come on Jesus moment in Scripture, this is it. It's like, really? You're going to ask me that question? A man that's been so paralyzed that in order to move, he needs assistance, and Jesus asks him, "Do you really want to be made well?" It seems like a silly question, but the truth is, I'm guilty of it, and I'm sure a lot of us are guilty of it, that we oftentimes cling and hold on to things that ail us. One more sports story. When I was in college, I played tennis. I'd given up football, I was already playing tennis, and I played collegiate tennis. And it was about halfway through my sophomore year, I started to get a lot of pain in my shoulder, and I went to the athletic trainer, and he diagnosed it and said, "Most likely it's a minor tear in your rotator cuff." He said, "You can get a surgery and you'll be out the rest of the season, and depending upon how rehab goes, you might be able to be playing by next winter and getting ready for the spring season." Well, because I'm stubborn and I didn't want to miss my season because there were only three more left, I didn't have my injury fixed. And the truth is, most shots underhand underneath the shoulder, we're fine. But there's two shots in tennis where that doesn't work so well. One's the serve, and you do that quite a bit, and that's above your shoulders. And the second one, the name gives it away. It's an overhead. So last time I checked, my head was above my shoulders, and I hope it's still there when I'm done preaching today. And the truth is, the injury never bothered me that much. There were always a point in the match where my arm would kind of go numb. The other muscles would start to make up for the lack of that specific muscle. And it would kind of go numb and the pain would go away. And the only times it really started to bother me was when a match was close. And I can remember saying to myself, and even maybe to my coach once, if my shoulder had felt better, I could have beat that guy. It was a crutch. It was a scapegoat. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been so afraid of letting something go because you no longer have the convenience of leaning on it? You know, almost know what to expect with it. Jesus' question, his question to this invalid man, it speaks right to the heart of our human condition. If we look back at Adam and we look back at Eve, when God approaches Adam about eating the apple, what does Adam say? That woman made me do it. And then when God approaches Eve about eating the apple, what does Eve say? That serpent made me do it. We always need a scapegoat. We want to blame anyone or anything but ourselves. And the man at the pool had the same problem. His answer to Jesus was a pathetic excuse. But Jesus somehow hears something that we might miss. And it's the man admitting in his answer that he can't do it on his own. No one's here to help me. And when I try to get up on my own, somebody gets in front of me. And the whole time Jesus going, "It's me. I'm here. I can help you. You just have to come to me. You just have to admit to me." And with a few simple words, Jesus heals this man from a 38-year affliction. And I want to ask, if you had this exact same experience, what would be your reaction? Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And because I'm different, I'm going to lay down for a second. This would be me if I was that man. Are you going to help me? Because I can't do it on my own. I've tried before. I can't do it on my own. But this is the best part about Jesus. When he tells us to do something, he gives us the power to do it. The minute he says to the man, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk," he's being filled with the power of Christ, the power to be healed. And Jesus has that power for us. A few months later, in high school, I had wrote my coach a note asking for forgiveness for anything that I may have done, asking for forgiveness for the bitterness that I had stored in my heart for him, the anger. And I thought, I don't need a response, because for a while there was no response. And to this day, there's been no response. And I thought that was okay. And then it was 4 months after that, we were on a youth conference. And I was a senior in high school. I was about ready to go to Eastern University, a Christian school. And I was still deciding between youth ministry and elementary education. And I was at this conference, and it was a Thursday night, the night before we were going to leave. And they were doing an anointing service for the youth to go into the world which they partake in every single day and be those ambassadors in their own world. And I was in line to be anointed with everybody, pretty much everybody else that was willing to accept that call. And one of my leaders, who became an ordained minister shortly thereafter, came up to me and said, "Taylor, what are you doing? You should be praying for the younger kids. You're a leader in this group. You should be praying, finding out what's going on in their life." And throughout those messages that week, I remember just dealing with this anger and this bitterness that has still been inside of me from 10 months previous that I pinned back to that experience with my coach. And I started crying, and we went and we sat down in some of the chairs in the auditorium, and she said to me, and I just told her everything that was going on in my heart. And I said, I can't do that. I can't do what you're asking me to do. I can't do that ministry until I fix what's going on in my heart. And make sure you catch it. Until I fix what's going inside my heart. And she looked at me and she said, it's already been fixed. Jesus has the power and has already fixed it. All you have to do is give it to him. Is admit it to him that you need him to be healed. And we prayed, and she anointed me, and I went over, and I started speaking with some of the freshmen in my youth group at the time, and praying with them, and figuring out what specific call they felt for this anointing service. And as I was standing there and praying, and I remember who it was, as I was praying with him, I felt this breeze, except it wasn't a cross breeze. It was a breeze that just went up from the toes up into my head. And I felt this peace. And in that peace came what to me seemed audible and said, this is what you're going to do the rest of your life. I had a broken relationship in my life. And because of that anger and that bitterness, other relationships were being broken. And I needed healing. And as soon as the healing came, as soon as I admitted that I couldn't fix it on my own, I was given a moving forward, a calling. Because Jesus, when we really want to be healed, he's not going to let us sit by the pool any longer. He's not going to allow us to stay where we're at. He's going to call us to do something new, to do something different. But he's going to give us the power to do it. What do you need healing from? A lot of us probably need physical healing. And you're probably saying, what do you know? And it's true, what do I know? But some of us probably need healing for damaged relationships. And the truth is, Christ wants to heal us. He's standing next to us. Pick me. I can do it. I want to do this for you. And I know as a church, and again, you might say, what do you know? But I know 4 years ago, we started to go through a really rough time, and it had probably already been starting before that. But when I was here 4 years ago, things started to happen. And then after I left, I stayed in contact with friends, and coming back, I hear a lot of the things that happened in our church that damaged a lot of relationships. A lot of pain. Arms were lost. If we're the body, arms were lost. Legs were lost. But the truth is, we might be okay with where we're at, because we at least know what to expect. That man that was laying by the pool, every day he knew what to expect. And Jesus says later to him, go and sin no more, because if you do, it's going to be worse. And Jesus doesn't want to leave us by the pool. As a church, it might feel comfortable. We know what to expect. But if we really want to be healed, and the question is being asked every day, we need to be looking for what it is that God's calling us to do. Let us pray. Lord, we're all guilty of pathetic excuses. We used to be a people that did this, but then this happened. We used to have a great ministry program over here, but then this happened. Lord, we don't want to make excuses anymore. We want to admit to you, Lord, that we need you, that we can't do this on our own. Lord, we pray for your power and your vision to lead us to that place. Help us get up, pick up our mats, and walk. In your name we pray. Amen.